We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on May 1st, 1997. Today's classic sermon presents an overview of the entire book.
All right, I have handed out an introduction. And the reason for this in part is that we always do some sort of an introduction when we begin a new book. And beginning the Gospel of John, for some reason to me, feels very different than beginning most of the epistles. The Gospel of John is probably the most popular book. It is the one that people talk about when they get into studying the Word. The Gospel of John is the one that's almost always recommended as the first book. If you talk to preachers and you say, "What's the first book of the Bible I should read?" none of them will say Leviticus, and almost all of them will say John. Because the Gospel of John is, in many ways, the most complete yet straightforward presentation of Jesus Christ that we have in the Bible. The Gospels are usually divided into two groups. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are normally referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain many of the same stories. They contain the same parables, the same stories of Jesus' life. When you begin to read the Gospels, you have to be careful not to make a mistake about what you're reading. When you pick up the Gospel of Mark, for example, do not get the idea that you are reading a chronological history of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is not like one of these quickie biographies that somebody throws out, you know, as soon as somebody becomes famous. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew are collections of stories about his ministry and about his life. It is not chronological. It is not by any means complete. It is a collection. And each of the Synoptic Gospels has a little difference to it from the others, but they have functionally and fundamentally the same stories. And if you read the three Synoptic Gospels, you will see this commonality. If you study anything in Matthew, you can probably find a cross-reference to it in Mark or Luke. The same thing with Mark and Luke. We don't know which one was written first of the three Synoptics. It's generally believed that one of them was written and passed around and that the other two relied on it in their writing. Luke appears to be the latest one because at the beginning of Luke, Luke says, "There have been other accounts made, but they were not chronological, and so now I'm making a chronological one." So it's generally believed that Luke may have had his hands on both Mark and Matthew when he wrote his book. But there, over the years, the so-called experts changed their minds periodically about whether Mark was first or Matthew was first. Nobody really knows. Each of those books seems to have a special focus. And when you hear someone talk about them, they'll talk about them as if the writer intended that focus. When you hear someone say, for example, that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel that presents Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, as the Son of David, understand that's the person's opinion. Nowhere does the author of Matthew say, "I am writing this to present Jesus as the Son of David." And yet when you read Matthew, it's clear that Matthew talks more about Christ's relationship to the Old Testament prophecies than either Mark or Luke do. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels quote the Old Testament. Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces him back to David. Matthew is therefore viewed as being a Gospel primarily written to show Christ's role as the Son of David, as the Messiah. Mark, if you read Mark, is a series of very short stories. There are almost no significant speeches in Mark. And in Mark, basically, Jesus is traveling around doing things all the time. The best way to describe Mark is that it is the book in which Jesus goes about doing good. Because the favorite word of Mark is immediately or straightway. And he takes you just quickly, here and here and here. Mark is more like the MTV version of Matthew. Quick camera cuts, get the key point out, move to the next point. So when you read Mark, you get very pithy statements of Jesus, very short statements, very dynamic meetings, and then he moves on. When you get to Luke, you get a much more languid, long story. I mean, let's face it, Luke spends two chapters just on Jesus being born, whereas the others don't talk about it at all. I mean, Mark doesn't talk about it at all. Matthew doesn't talk about it much. There's this long story about Jesus being born. Luke is normally viewed as being the book that focuses on Jesus as being the universal Savior, as being the Son of Man, as being for everyone. And that makes sense, because Luke says at the first of the book that he's writing this to, I think it's Theosophus or Theophilus, and he is writing it to a Gentile. And so Luke doesn't emphasize the Old Testament. Luke doesn't emphasize the Messiah prophecies. He emphasizes Christ's role as Savior. So it's always put this way, you know, that Matthew shows Jesus as the Son of David, Mark shows Jesus as the Son of God doing these things, and Luke shows Jesus as the universal Savior. Well, then what does John do? John is entirely different. If all you've ever read of the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is going to be a surprise to you. It's a very different book. So that's why I've given you this introduction, because I want to give you tonight an overview of the book, because I'd really like you to go and read the book. But I want you to see what John is doing with his gospel. First thing we always talk about is who wrote the book. There has never been a dispute in the church about the authorship of the Gospel of John. Early church writings tell us that John wrote it, or at least that he dictated it. We have a writing, I think it's called the Moratorian Collection or something of that sort, from the year 170 AD, which at best is 75 years after the writing of the Gospel of John. And in that collection, we have the first collection of the books of the Bible. The canon is set in 170. And they describe how the books came to be written. And with respect to the Gospel of John, it says that when John was an old man living in Ephesus, the last living apostle, he was prevailed upon to write the gospel. He was asked to write it. His friends, one account says, the bishops of Asia Minor, another account says, came together and decided that there needed to be another gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel were already available. And yet again, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get vignettes about the life of Jesus. But none of those Gospels really present Jesus in His fullness. And the early writers say, Irenaeus says this, that John was prevailed upon to write what the church then called a spiritual gospel. Not a gospel that focused on the things Jesus did, but a gospel that focused on who He was and what His ministry was. That His nature as both God and man, and His doctrine. Not just the stories about His life. The first idea, apparently, was that they were going to all sit around, all the old guys in Ephesus, were going to sit around and try to remember the things and pray that God would bring things to their remembrance, and they were going to write it down. The story is, however, that they decided against that, that someone named Andrew, who some people try to identify with the apostle Andrew, but there's no way Andrew could have been in Asia Minor at that time, but someone named Andrew came back and said that in prayer, he felt that God had said to him that only John should remember, no one else. That it was for John to remember and to dictate. And the others should write what John remembers. And that's the story in church history of how this gospel came to be. So there's never been a serious dispute in the church about the authorship. It was written, as they say, they believe, somewhere around 95 to 100 AD, when John is a very old man, the last living apostle, living in Ephesus. It was written to lay out the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. John himself tells us that the reason he wrote it was so that people could believe in Christ. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John, unlike the other gospel writers, tells us what his purpose is. He says, I have not written to you everything Jesus did. As he says at the end of chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So John is very clear that he has made a selection. He's not pretending to give you the whole story of Jesus' life here. He has written these things for the purpose of showing you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of the book. That's why it's the first book we assign people to read. When someone says they want to read a book of the Bible, you give them John. Why? Because that's why John was written. It was written to people so that they would know who Jesus is. When you read Mark, you understand Jesus is the suffering servant, but His messiahship is not as clear. When you read Matthew, His fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is clear, but His role as Savior and as Son of God is not as clear. If all you had in your hands was the book of Matthew, then the Gnostic argument that Jesus is not truly God might seem attractive to you. But John kills that argument, because in the Gospel of John, he presents Christ in His fullness as God and as man. It's a different book than the other Gospels. That's why they are the Synoptic Gospels, and this is the Gospel of John. It's just a different book. So, to talk about the author, I've given you some stuff on page one of this outline about John. John is an interesting guy because people have this idea of him as being the apostle of love, but apparently he was really, you know, quite an emotional and angry person sometimes in his life. We believe that he is the author, as I say, based on tradition and also based on content. The church has always said that he's the author, and his authorship is consistent with the book. What's written in the book could have been written by John and would have to be written by someone who was in a position like John was in. And we know that it wasn't written by James, and we know it wasn't written by Peter. We know it wasn't written by Andrew. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew are the only other people who could have known all the things that are in this book. We know that John was the son of Zebedee and Salome. We don't know much about Salome. A lot of Bible scholars believe that she was the sister of Mary, so that she would be Jesus' aunt, and John would be his cousin. And then, of course, James would also be his cousin. But we don't know that for sure. At least I can't find the scripture that says that's who they are. We know that Salome was a follower. She was one of the women who went to the tomb on the day of the resurrection. She was with Mary that day. So, you know, she was there with all of this. She was probably there at the foot of the cross. Remember, John is the apostle to whom Jesus assigned the responsibility of taking care of his mother. And yet, John's mother was probably there too. And we really don't know anything else about them. He and his brother James were partners with Peter in the fishing trade. So we give you the site for that. When Jesus comes to Peter and they catch all those fish, it says that Peter calls his partners. His partners are James and John. And so they're out in the business. Apparently they were fairly well-to-do because they had hired servants. As it says that when they left to go with Jesus, they left their father Zebedee with the hired servants. So apparently Zebedee and James and John made a pretty good living as fishermen. And, you know, they weren't starving. We know that he was in the inner circle of disciples, as they say, Peter, James, and John, who went with Jesus to everything. And they were the ones who were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the inner circle. You hear a lot more about them than you do the others. Jesus gave him a nickname. He and James were both called the Sons of Thunder, it says in Mark chapter 3. Which, you know, you wonder how you come up with a nickname like the Sons of Thunder. In Luke chapter 9, we see that he was a very judgmental man. At one point, he tried to stop someone who was casting out demons. This guy's casting out demons, and he's not one of us, so I stopped him. Jesus says, no, don't stop him. You know, let him go ahead and do that. At one point, a town will not let Jesus come in and won't take care of him, and John says, Let's destroy them. Let's just kill them all. Turn to Luke chapter 9. It's one of my favorite little stories because it's just so strange. You wish you knew more. You know, you really wish you knew more about the relationships among these people and what it was like to be in this inner circle wandering around for 3 years. Now look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now the arrogance of anyone asking Jesus if he would like them to command fire to come from heaven, as if like Jesus was too busy to do it. Would you like me to call down fire from heaven for you, Jesus, so we can just kill them all? And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And so John apparently isn't the calmest of the disciples. But he didn't like this. He was also an ambitious man. In Mark chapter 10, we see that he and James came and asked Jesus if they could sit on his right hand and his left hand. There's also, of course, the other story that after apparently they failed, they sent their mom. And their mom asked Jesus if they could sit on the right hand and the left hand. John is an interesting character. We talk a lot about Peter, but John's actually, you know, not too boring himself. There's something about him that's very different in that. This seems to be something emotional in his life. Paul recognized him, of course, as a pillar of the church. Once Pentecost came, he was, of course, there at Pentecost. He worked with Peter. He was arrested with Peter. He was with Peter when Peter healed the man sitting before the gate of the temple. He was taken before the Sanhedrin with Peter. John was considered by Paul to be a pillar of the church, mentioned in Galatians 2:9, where Paul says that he went to Jerusalem and he met with with James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church. So when Paul was talking about his acceptance by the apostles, the three he named are Peter, James, and John, who, of course, were the inner circle of the disciples. So John was a leader in the church. There are lots of early church stories about John. John was very popular, and he lived a long time, and so there are actually interesting stories about him. There's a story, for example, about him sitting and playing one day, and he was playing with a partridge. And I don't know why the partridge didn't fly away, but John is sitting here as an old man playing with this partridge, just kind of entertaining himself, and one of his disciples walked up to him and rebuked him for wasting his time playing. And John's answer, according to tradition, was, you know, the bow that is always bent will soon break. He says, no, you know, we got to do some playing. There's a story of a young man that was led to the Lord by John and was supposedly going into the ministry. And then John went away on one of his trips, and he came back to this town, and he found the father of the young man and said, where's the young man? They said, well, he's become an apostate. He's gone up into the hills, and he's living with robbers. And John went up into the hills and allowed himself to be captured by these robbers and brought to their camp so that he could confront the boy, and confronted him and rebuked him for his apostasy, and brought the young man back to the church, as the story goes. John also has a story concerning his holiness, that there was a man named Cerinthius who was a Gnostic and therefore taught false things about Jesus. And apparently John was in the public baths once, and Cerinthius came in, and when John heard that he was there, he immediately got up and left, saying that we will not stay in there because Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is in there. And, you know, he just wasn't going to be in the building with this guy. My favorite story is the one with Simon the magician, who you see in Acts and asks to buy the Holy Spirit. And the story in church history is that Simon said anybody can be resurrected from the dead because it's the divine spark within man that makes him be able to be resurrected. And if you buried me, then in 3 days I could be resurrected too. And John said, fine, let's do it. And so they did, and they buried Simon, and everybody hung around for 3 days, and he didn't come back. So John won. And this story is actually told primarily by the people who were not believers. And for years there was actually a place you could go, which is the grave of Simon, and that supposedly is how he died. So John's got an interesting life. He ended up, of course, on Patmos and did the book of Revelation. The story in church history is they tried to kill him and they couldn't. They wanted to martyr him, but God wouldn't let him die. And so tried to burn him in oil and he wouldn't die. So he ends up at the Isle of Patmos. With respect to content of the book, one of the funny things about the book, if you look at all the citations about John, none of them are from the Gospel of John. John is never mentioned in the Gospel of John, which is sort of interesting. His name never appears. And, it's kind of an interesting thing. Because how could you write the story of Jesus without mentioning John? He's in everything. He goes everywhere. And yet he's not mentioned. There are two people mentioned in the book. In chapter 13, chapter 19, and chapter 20, they mention the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so, for example, at the Last Supper, they have the disciple whom Jesus loved leaning on Jesus' breast. And this is who is this disciple? And, of course, is the question. Look at John chapter 20, verse 2. On the day of the resurrection, after Mary Magdalene sees that the tomb is empty, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So, who is this guy? You look at 21:20, where it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So the general belief is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. That's his reference to him. And if it sounds a little arrogant for him to refer to himself that way, then the answer usually given is John dictated the book, he didn't write it, and this may be the way that the people who wrote it referred to him, as opposed to the way that he referred to him. The other thing would be that if he's a disciple that Jesus loved, then he's the disciple that Jesus loved. And there's certainly nothing wrong with putting it there. The second person mentioned in the book is the witness. Look at verse 24 of chapter 21. These are the last two verses of the book. It says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Now the reference, this is the disciple, is back to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so therefore you conclude that this is John. So there is the witness. And you see also in chapter 19, verse 35, where he's just talked about the soldiers piercing Jesus' side with a spear, and it says, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So the two people who are mentioned in the book are this witness who saw everything, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. They are said that to be the same person, and so they must be John. And for whatever reason, he just never mentions himself by name in the book. But this is the Gospel of John. The purpose of the book, as we said, is to encourage belief. To encourage belief in Jesus Christ and to know that you can have new life through believing in him. And as you go through the Gospel of John, everything in this Gospel seems to point to the transforming power of Jesus. This is not a gospel which tells a lot of different stories. If you read Matthew and Mark, you get lots of miracles and healings and demons cast out. In this book, you get eight. There are eight miracles. If you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get all sorts of meetings with people and these conversations and these little pithy one-on-one deals. In John, you get eight. You get eight primary conversations. It's a very different book. Each of the conversations seems to be, at least in some way, about the transforming power of Jesus, the power to give new life. Each of the miracles is about transformation. They're about that second part of John chapter 20, verse 31, that believing you might have new life in his name. So that's his focus. Now the method, how does he do this? Well, the interesting thing is that John leaves out almost the entire body of work that makes up Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says nothing about the birth of Christ, about the ascension, about his baptism, about his childhood, about the temptation in the desert. and he has no parables, which are the fundamental part of the rest of Christ's ministry. When people talk about, well, you know, we got to minister like Christ, they're thinking of the Synoptic Gospel. But the ministry of Christ laid out in the Gospel of John has almost none of that. The Gospel of John is not intended to hide truth, which is the purpose of parables. The Gospel of John is intended to present to you clearly and unmistakably Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So there are no parables in here. None of this stuff about merchants, you know, finding pearls and seeds growing up into trees and birds landing on them. This is straightforward preaching about Jesus, which is another reason that we assign it to people first. He does not describe the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't talk about the Ascension. He never talks about casting out demons, except in that place. Excuse me, even that was with John. It's in the other books. He never talks about casting out demons. There are only a couple of healings. This book is much more doctrinal than any other gospel. This is a book about what Jesus said about himself and what his ministry was. What do you get in this book that you don't get in the other books? You get a very clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. That he was God from the beginning and he will be God until the end. A very clear statement. The first 18 verses of this book are to establish the person of Jesus Christ as being God. When you get through the first 18 verses of John, you cannot be a Gnostic. And you can't buy into the idea anymore that Jesus is not God. Because in the first 18 verses, he takes care of that. And all through the book, it is Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as he said in John 20, verse 31, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he's going to present that to you. He also gives us a clear view of Jesus as a man. He tells us about Jesus being angry. He tells us about Jesus being tired and being hungry and weeping and being thirsty. There's no foolishness in this book that a Gnostic can buy into about Jesus somehow being an emanation of an eternal spirit. Because remember, the Gnostics either believed he was a man that God just sort of controlled, or that he was a spirit who just kind of looked like a man. Well, John takes care of both ends of that argument. He says he was God, and yet he lived as a man. He was tired. Remember with the Samaritan woman, he sat down, he was tired. And when the disciples came back, they offered him food because he was a hungry man. That's why he sent them into town to get food. And when you see him at the grave of Lazarus, when he weeps, and he doesn't just say that, you know, have that one verse, well, Jesus wept. Well, why? But read the other verses around it, that he was deeply moved in his spirit. This is a book where Jesus is presented not just as God, but as man. John is giving a full view. Some of the people who talk about the book like to compare it this way, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written very early in the church history. They're all written in the 40s or 50s, and they're written about what Jesus did. This is a more contemplative gospel. They say, this is not the kind of gospel written by a 35-year-old man who's been a Christian for 10 years. This is a gospel written by a 95-year-old man who has lived his life with the Holy Spirit, who has walked with God, and is putting down through the power of the Spirit those things which prove the deity of Jesus Christ. And it is a more contemplative gospel, which makes it to me a lot more interesting gospel. It's a lot deeper gospel. You don't find near as many exciting things to me in Mark as you do in John. Mark's a wonderful set of stories, and the truths that are there are eternal truths. But in John, there's so much more meat. There's so much more to just grab a hold of. What else is in the book? Long speeches. There is a long, long discussion. Not a discussion, it's just Jesus speaking to his disciples. It goes on for chapters. Talking about their future and about the church. It is in this book that we get the true Lord's Prayer. Not what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not the Lord's Prayer, that's how he told other people to pray. In John chapter 17, you get God's Prayer. You get Jesus' prayer for the church. You could go and live in John 17. You could spend a year in John 17 and be a happy person. Because when you see how Jesus prays for the church, what he prays for his people, how he communicates with his Father, it's a glorious thing. Very, very different than what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is something Jesus could never pray because He didn't ask for forgiveness for his temptations. You know, he didn't have to ask, forgive us our sins. So the way Jesus prays in John 17, there's a lot of talk about Jesus' ministry and his purpose. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can actually come up with a fairly good debate over why Jesus came anyway. Because he doesn't lay it out clearly. It's clear that he came to die, to give his life. But it's not as clear as it is in John. Because in John, Jesus says and explains in clear terms why he came and why he dies. In the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus explains why some people don't believe in him. He explains why some people do. He explains what his function is, what his purpose is. He deals very straightforwardly with people. It is also, by the way, only because of the Gospel of John that we know that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. If you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and Luke, and you sit down and figure out all the time that's described in those three books, it's 1 year. There's only one Passover in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are three in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk almost exclusively about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John talks almost exclusively about his ministry in Jerusalem. John is very different. He focuses on Christ's deity, on his humanity, on his ministry and his mission, not the things that he did. So again, it's just different. It is in John that it clearly describes Christ as omniscient. Remember when he's at the pool at Bethesda? He says he knew, looking at the man, it says, and knowing he had been there a long time. It's in John that we see that Jesus knows all things. It is in John that we get the preexistence of Christ clearly stated. It's in John that we get clear assertions that Jesus is equal with the Father, that he is not subordinate, but that he is equal, that he is God with the Father. So John, again, is a clear statement of what Jesus is doing. Look at the second page of your little outline. It's kind of handy for those of us who like to outline things, and I usually don't do this sort of thing. There are three very interesting sets of eight in the Gospel of John. I hate doing these sorts of things. It makes me feel like one of these TV preachers. You know, where you got to come up with 8 points and they all are alliterative, they all start with P or they all start with C or some such nonsense. But the fact is, John does this, and I don't know why John does this. He gives us 8 miracles. He doesn't give us a whole lot of miracles. He doesn't give us, as Matthew and Mark do, for example, a whole bunch of miracles just back to back to back to back to back. He gives us 8 miracles. And he tells us which were the first two, which is kind of neat. We know the first miracle Jesus did. It was turning the water into wine. That's what John says. So his first miracle is one of transformation. Transforms water into wine, and which, of course, in their culture is considered to be, you know, symbolic of transforming, you know, sadness into gaiety. The second miracle is healing the nobleman's son, which translates sickness into health. Then he cures the paralytic, which is translating a weakness into strength. He feeds the 5,000, changing hunger into fulfillment. He walks on the water in the midst of the storm. And what's the result of that? It's calmness for these worried disciples who are working and sweating with this storm. And yet because he comes, and he comes in his power, then they get tranquility from that. It is healing of the blind man, which of course is consistent with his assertion that he is the light of the world. It is raising Lazarus from the dead, transforming death into life. And it's this miraculous catch of fish, transforming failure into success. All these are transformation. Now don't go too wild about this, because almost all miracles are transformation. And yet it's interesting that he gives us only these. Of all the miracles that Jesus has done, John picks these. And he says, I have picked the things I've put in here so that you will believe. I'm not putting everything in. Not enough paper. I'm putting these in. He gives us 8 conversations. And the conversations are very interesting, because the conversations also are about changes in people's lives. Look at chapter 1, verse 42. Yes. This, of course, is when he meets Peter. John chapter 1, verse 41. He found first, this is Andrew, he found first his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. First thing you get with Peter is a change. You were this, now you're going to be that. You were one thing, now you're going to be something different. Then look down at verse 47. This is Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Notice the knowledge of Christ. Asserted very easily. Almost offhandedly. The fact that when Christ sees him coming, he knows who he is and what he is. Because for John, there is nothing miraculous or surprising about the omniscience of Christ. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" It did surprise Nathanael, whether it surprised John or not. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now that's a lovely conversation. Now that you have seen me and know who I am, what is this going to do in your life? You think this is a big deal? Just wait. You think the fact that I knew you were under a tree is a big deal? Just wait. You've come to Christ now. Don't be so surprised. Things are going to get better. You look, of course, at the one we all know, which is Nicodemus in chapter 3. When he meets with Nicodemus, of course, what is the subject? The subject is the new birth, the transformation, the new life. Jesus answered verse 3 and said to him, that is to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." His first thing is about a change. His thing with Nicodemus is to explain the new life to him. And of course, in verse 15, he mentions that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So he begins here with Nicodemus. The conversation that John records is a conversation about this change. For Nicodemus, it's going to be a change just as it was for Nathanael. Things are not going to be as they were. Remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. What does he talk about with the Samaritan woman? She comes to him and she's doing the water from the well. He says she can have living water and transform this thirst into fulfillment. He says to her, he can transform this false worship into true worship, because she talks about, do you worship here or do you worship in Jerusalem? Jesus says the time is coming when this is not going to happen. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. He speaks to her of a change, not just in her life, but in the life of all who worship God. John's emphasis is on the radical change that Jesus Christ makes in people's lives. You cannot come to Jesus, John says, and be unchanged. This is not a lifestyle choice. When you come to Jesus, it's new. You're not Simon anymore, you're Peter. You're not just Nathanael anymore, who's amazed at a magician's trick, essentially, of knowing you were under a tree. But you are going to see the angels ascending and descending. You're no longer going to be this woman who lives with all these different guys and just comes out to get your water and wonders where you ought to pray. But you indeed can worship God in spirit and in truth and be changed. Look at chapter 9 of John. Have I got the right things here? Actually, I don't. I don't have the right side. It's not 35 through 41. I'm sorry. It's 1 through 12. Don't ask me what I was typing. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but that in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then, of course, there is a controversy about this man after Jesus heals him. There's an argument about why he was healed. And that's where the conversation comes. Look at verse 35. I do have the right ones, I just don't have the whole ones. Verse 35, Jesus heard they had put him out. They put the blind man out because Jesus had healed him. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Again, for Jesus and for John, every meeting with Christ is a change. You cannot meet with Christ and not be changed. My favorite story of ridiculous Sunday school teaching was a church called, I forget, Smoky Ridge, I think it was. Anyway, Smoky Ridge Baptist Church in the suburb of Atlanta. We went into the Sunday school class, and the man started the class. You know, you're supposed to start your class by asking a question and eliciting a response. And so his question was, "Name somebody in the Bible whose life was changed by a confrontation with Christ." And I said, and I looked at my wife and I said, "You know, the hard thing would be to find someone whose life wasn't changed by a confrontation with Christ. Because everyone's life was changed." I know what answer he wants. He wants the answer either Peter or Paul, because those are the two that everybody says that about. But you don't think Christ changed the life of John? A man who goes from wanting to destroy cities to being considered the apostle of love. He changed the life of Nathanael. He said he was going to change it. He changed the life of everyone he saw. He certainly changed the life of the blind man. He changed the life of the paralytic. Everyone he meets, he changes. You cannot meet with Christ and not be changed. Because that's your moment of meeting with God. And so he says to him, "That's what I'm here for, is to change things." Remember in chapter 11, of course, his meeting with Mary and Martha, where he explains about the resurrection, over the death of Lazarus. Look at verse 25 of John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So why is the story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John? Because it is the story of life. It is the story of Jesus giving life to those who believe because he can raise Lazarus from the dead. John has put these stories here because they fit in his purpose. Then in chapters 13 through 16, which of course we will not read all of, you have Jesus' conversation with his disciples. And all through that conversation, there is the emphasis on what was and what will be. You see me now, you will see me no longer. This is the situation in your past, this will be your future. You are no longer of the world because I have called you out of the world. The world loved its own, it will not love you. I am leaving, and where I go, you will come one day, but you cannot follow now. All of the speech is about the change and about their future. What their relationship is with him, with us, and with God the Father. It's chapters of him explaining to them. It is, to me, the most wonderful part of any of the teachings of Jesus. I would rather be in John 17, I think, than anywhere else where Jesus talks. It is in this section that we learn of him as the vine, that he is the true vine and that we are the branches, where he talks about his working, which where he talks about the Holy Spirit coming as our comforter, as the Holy Spirit coming to teach us. And so again, he explains the changes. Then, of course, look at Thomas in chapter 20. With Thomas in chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "After 8 days again, his disciples were inside." This, of course, is after the resurrection. "Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.'" It is again the transfer of unbelief into belief. That Christ does not rebuke him. Christ does not come and say, "You lousy, stinking unbeliever, how can you make me do this?" Jesus comes and says, "What is your problem, Thomas? I'll meet it. What is it that you say that you need to believe? I'll show you. You need to put your hand in my side, put your hand in my side. I will give that to you." Because he wants to transform unbelief into belief. Because Thomas is one of his. He says, "Here I am. This is what we'll do." And then, of course, in John chapter 21, the great conversation with Peter. where he asks Peter about loving him, and where he talks about fishing with Peter, and he gives him the great catch. And he says to Peter in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And when Peter asks about John, Jesus' answer in verse 22, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." He says to Peter, "Your focus is on me." Christ is the central story of John. Christ is the only story in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is not interested in the disciples. It doesn't talk about their little interactions and their little struggles. John is not interested in the Gospel of John with all these little stories. He is telling one story. He is telling the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He wants us to believe. And that is why in the Gospel of John, you get the strongest statements of Jesus about who he is. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes Pharisees mad. In the other Gospels, he seems to annoy them. John, he really infuriates them. Because in John, we get the story of very clear statements that Jesus made during his ministry. The most clear of them, of course, are the eight I am statements. Now, as you probably know from hearing people talk about the Old Testament, the name of God in the Old Testament is I am. It is his way of describing who he is to Moses. When Moses says, "Who do I tell him sent me?" "Tell him I am sent me." I got to admit, that's a verse that always I struggle with, because I have a real hard time seeing how you're going to do that in a meeting. You know, "Well, what's his name?" "I am." "What?" Sounds like an Abbott and Costello deal. But it's not to them, because it is in their language and in their culture a statement of his preexistence and his self-existence, that he is what Thomas Aquinas called the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover, the one who begins all things. Because that's the great argument, of course. If everything that moves has to be moved by something, then who moved the first thing? Well, God is the unmoved mover. He is the one who moves all things but was never moved by anything. He is the cause that has no cause, because nothing can create him. Nothing is greater or before him. And so that is a statement that the Jews do not use. And yet Christ, on eight occasions at least, makes a very clear statement that he is this thing. Now the one that really infuriates him is the one I have as number eight. "Before Abraham was born, I am." And literally in the Greek, it's "before Abraham was, I am." This is when he says that Abraham believed in me, but you people don't. And they all say, "You couldn't have been alive when Abraham was alive. He's been dead a long time." "Ah, before Abraham was, I am." And that's when they decide they're going to stone him, because they know what that means. It is a clear and absolute assertion of his deity. This is not something that Jesus says that we interpret to be a statement of deity. There is no other way to interpret it. He gives himself various titles in the book of John. He says in chapter 6 that "I am the bread of life." And in chapter 6, he focuses on Christ as the bread of life, as the source of our life, as the nutrient of our life. "He is the bread that comes down from heaven," he says. In chapter 2, in chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." This, of course, also occurs in chapter 1, but in chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I have come into the world for this purpose." And again, it's this transforming power of changing darkness into light. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." He is the mode of entrance. There is no other way. No one can get in any other way except by him. "I am the door," he says. He says in chapter 10 also, "I am the good shepherd." Chapter 10 is the great shepherd chapter, where he talks about being a shepherd and about his sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." He says in verse 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is that. There is life in no other name. You can get life through no other source except through Jesus Christ. There is no other life. Everything else is death. There's a verse, of course, in which Jesus says, "You will not come to me that you may have life." It's a beautiful verse because he says the two things that are entirely true about man. Man will never in his flesh come to Jesus. "You will not come to me," he says. And that's certainly true. Man will not come to him. And yet if they came, they could have life. And it's also in the Gospel of John where he says, of course, that no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And if the Father draw him, then I will raise him up on the last day. "You will not come to me for life," Jesus says, "but when my Father draws you, you will come, and I will give you that life." He is the resurrection and the life. Understand that when you go through the Gospel of John, he is not talking about getting you doctrinally correct. He is telling you who Jesus Christ is. That's what Christianity is about. The resurrection and the life consists in nothing except believing in Jesus Christ. Nothing. I don't care how good you are doctrinally, it is nothing but faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. That's the story of John, that believing you might have life in his name. He doesn't say understanding you might have life in his name. He doesn't say mimicking you might have life in his name. He doesn't say that obeying you might have life in his name. He says by believing you might have life in his name. It is the resurrection and the life, and it is in Christ, and it is in no other place. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to know how to get to God, that sums it up. How do I get to God? Well, I've got to go on a way. There's only one way. That's Jesus. Well, I think I can find God by learning truth. There's only one truth, and that's Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. John leaves no room for anything else in your faith. John is not going to let you believe in anything except Jesus Christ, because he is the sum total of Christianity. Christ becomes all to you. He says, of course, in chapter 15, "I am the true vine," that he is the source of all that we can do. When you read the Gospel of John, you read a very clear, simple, and yet complete statement of Jesus Christ's ministry and role, not just when he was on earth, but in your life. What is it that you do when you believe in Jesus? What does it mean to say that you believe in Jesus? It means that you believe these things about him, that you trust in him, that you have given up the idea that life exists anywhere else except with him, that you have given up the idea that there is any bread in this world but him, that there is any hope in this world but him. The Gospel of John is so powerful to believers because it just brings you back to Jesus Christ. Because John doesn't talk about anything else. He's not interested in genealogies. He's not giving you all these history things. He's telling you about Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus is. Now believe in him. It is an evangelical book. It teaches you to believe in Jesus. There are also other statements, of course. It is in this book that he clearly says, "I am from above. I am he who bears witness of himself," which is an amazingly arrogant statement for anyone to make. It's a great statement because, how can we know that you're really Jesus? Where are your witnesses? "I am he who bears witness of himself." Only God can make that statement. Only God can in himself be his own witness. Anyone else needs another witness because they could lie. If a person stands up in a courtroom and says, this and this and this happened, juries don't have to believe them. You've got to have other witnesses. In the Old Testament, if someone said, "This guy attacked me," well, you've got to have another witness. Got to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Can't be one. Jesus says, "I don't need witnesses. I am he who bears witness of himself. And my witness is true. I'm all I need." Only God can make that statement. And we read that and we go, that's cute. Jews heard that and it just drove them crazy. They knew what he meant. "I am he who bears witness of himself. And I am from the Father." The last thing to look at, I want you to look at John chapter 1. We get cute in our Bible study, and we try very hard to talk about structure and to take the books of the Bible and to analyze them the way we would a high school composition and say, here he's doing this, and here he's doing that, and here he's doing the other thing. You can do that with the epistles to a limited extent because they are letters. They're written that way. The Gospels don't lend themselves well to structural analysis. Matthew and Mark particularly do not because they're just collections of stories put together. That's their purpose. And so they don't lend themselves to real analysis that way. John doesn't either, to some extent. But there is a very neat structure to John suggested in John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, in these little verses, 11 through 12, actually 11 through 13, but 11 through 12 is the main part of it, John lays out what is the history of Jesus, what is the very story of his coming, and of what happened because he came. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're going to sum up the ministry of Jesus, that's as good a summary as you're going to get. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first 12 chapters of John is about Jesus coming to his own, and his own not receiving him. The first 12 chapters are about Jesus' ministry, generally. His preaching and his teaching, his confrontations with the Pharisees, his dealings with his disciples, his proclamation of who he was, his miracles, the signs and wonders that he performed, his individual meeting in John chapter 1 through John chapter 12. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And in chapter 13 through chapter 17, we only have his conversation with the disciples, to those who had received him. His own received him not, but to as many as received him. And in John chapter 13 through 17, we have the description of the relationship between Jesus Christ and those who have received him. In the first 12, we have the other folks. 13 through 17, we have those who received him. We have his prayer for us, his love for us, his great statement that he will call us friends, his statement that we are to love one another. All the things that mean so much to us out of this gospel are mostly found there, 13 through 17. Where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit and the Father and our unity with him, that we could be one in him. As Jesus and the Father are one, so we could be one with them, which is an amazing promise. But to as many as received him, he gave power to become the children of God. And through what did he give that power? Through his death. That's what the rest of the book is about, his death and his resurrection. His dying and his coming back to life. The means by which he gave us that power to become the children of God. That's what John says. I'm writing these things so that you will believe and have new life. What is new life? It's being born again. What is being born again? It is becoming a child of God. That's the story of the Gospel of John. That Jesus Christ came as man, as God, as Savior, as Shepherd, to give us life, to let us become children of God. And all that John does is to that end. And if we're going to study the Gospel of John, then we must focus on Christ, not on history, not on culture, not on how churches work, but on Jesus Christ. Because if you focus on anything else, you're just not in the Gospel of John. He begins with the eternal Word, and he ends with the resurrected Lord. So when you go home, before next week, read the Gospel of John. Read his conversations with people. Read the things that John wrote for us so that we would understand. When this old man sits down in Ephesus, through the power of the Spirit, 60 years down the road. That's down for you the truth about Jesus Christ. It's a fabulous book. If you can read it without being challenged, you're not reading it right. If you can read it without being changed, then you need to read it again. Because you cannot meet Jesus and not be changed. That's how. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that in all Christ's dealings, he brought new life. Lord, that in all his dealings, he brought your truth, he brought your promises, he displayed your power. Lord, that in all these things, prophecies were fulfilled, wonders were accomplished, and our salvation was made possible for us. Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to learn more of Christ, to learn about the Jesus that John knew, who walked on this earth and gave his life for the sheep, that we might live eternally. And help us, Lord, indeed to believe Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, we might have life in his name. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.